of God's Word. Today's message comes from Revelation chapter 22, verses 6 and 7. And he said to me, "These words are faithful and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show us, his bondservants, the things which must soon take place. And behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book." Thank you. You may be seated.
Well, I'm going to try to pull some things together today. I don't know if I know what I'm getting into or not. I don't know if you know what you're getting into or not. Eschatology, last times, the study of last times, is often confusing and convoluted. When you go into it, you know, should I be in Daniel? Should I be in Ezekiel? What about that Zechariah thing? And then, as well as Revelation, and you can look in Thessalonians, and 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about it. So how does it all come together? And, you know, as we come towards the end of this wonderful book, the whole purpose of the book was to unveil, is to uncover, is to reveal the things of God. What is clear is that it's impossible without the Holy Spirit, as clearly Greg was making mention of. As you look in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, that really it's only the Spirit of God that reveals these things to us. And as we see in particular, if you look with me in Revelation chapter 19, as John was bowing down to the messenger and he says, don't do that. If you look with me in Revelation chapter 19, verse 10, "I fell at the feet of him to worship him, and he said, 'Don't do that. I'm a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God,'" watch the last phrase, "'for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.'" What Scripture is telling us is, in order for you and I to understand any of Scripture at all, and the prophecy in particular, you have to have the mind of Christ, as 1 Corinthians 2 was being conveyed. Without the mind of Christ, you could read this all day long and, you know, come up with 1,001 different theories. And why is there so many different confusing points? I think one of the disheartening things to me is when people begin to invent words, they label these words, and then people say, well, you know, I'm a premillennialist, you know, pre-trib, and who are you? And you know, people begin to ask, you know, who they are in accordance with words that aren't even in Scripture. So my thoughts have always been just say what it says. And hopefully understand by the Spirit of Christ what he's wanting to convey to you. We know the goal of this particular book is to stimulate the churches to not only love and good deeds, but to get the world out of them. And if you read the book of Revelation correctly, you're going to go, I don't want anything to do with the world. And that's one of the great goals. Ultimately, the church then should cry, as we will come to the end of Revelation chapter 22, "Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly," and will convey a desire for Christ to come. And, of course, that's one of the great purposes of this book. To go into the book and think that I'm going to figure out last days, and I'm going to start drawing up a calendar, and I think I can work up exactly what God's going to do, would be an erroneous intent, because that wasn't the purpose of the book at all. And it's one of the things that brings a lot of confusion. On top of the fact that in times, people oftentimes open up the book and they try to take these abstract visuals and they try to figure everything out. And they say, well, this is this, and they try to assign something to it. The purpose of the book is to stimulate your heart and to reveal things. And once again, to talk to the church. What is interjected within this is God's dealing with all his people. And so what is interesting in the book of Revelation is he interjects the Jews. And we see the 144,000. And we then come upon this time which we call the millennial, which is a 1,000 years reign, which is the reason why we call it millennial, 1,000 years. So we look at this particular passage and we go, wow, why is he interjecting that? Well, what he's conveying to us is that he's orchestrating everything to a final end. And it would not be proper to just deal with the church or just deal with the Gentiles and to leave the Jews out, and it would be improper just to deal with the Jews and leave the church out. So he interjects those things together. What we see within the book is an ultimate end. So as you come to chapter 21 and 22, it's what we call the eternal state. We've arrived. It's final. Up to that point, things are still shifting. Things are still moving. And it is because of that there's confusion. Because, for instance, if you were to take chapter 20 and you were to say, okay, this is the way things are going to be forever, you're going to get confused. Because then you're going to read chapter 21 and 22 and you're going to go, okay, things are changing again. But what is clear in chapter 21 is God declares, I declare everything new. So, of course, in the text, it's not going to change. And I'll use an interesting phrase, and the phrase will be something like this. Write these words down, for these words are faithful and true. Now, he'll state that in chapter 20. He will state it, or 21. He will state it in chapter 21. He will then state it in chapter 22. In fact, if you look with me in chapter 22 in verse 6, and he said to me, oh, there's the phrase. And he said to me, these words are faithful and true. Now you have to ask yourself, well, the other words weren't? God was lying, you know, surprise. And none of the other stuff really counts. And what's interesting is that he says, like I said, in chapter 21, where he's talking about, you know, I'm going to make everything new. And he states this in verse 5 of chapter 21, if you read with me. And he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write, for these words are faithful and true. You see that? He says it again. Now, when you read chapter 20, he doesn't interject that. Now, once again, it doesn't mean that, all the words of God are true. There's no doubt about it. But he's establishing a point, and what he's establishing is an eternal state. And so as he begins to describe this eternal state, he's saying, write this down, this is forever. This is the way it's going to be. So as you go through Revelation, we really understand that there's a process. Jesus in the Gospels in particular, and I won't go to the passages, but both in Matthew and in Luke will make reference to this. He says, John baptized water. I'm going to baptize in fire. And he goes on and he says, and how I wish it was already complete. Which is an interesting phrase, because you wouldn't think that Jesus would convey something as this, but his point is that all this has to go. Everything has to change. Everything has to change. And all things are going to be made new. In the process of that, we have interjected the millennial. And in the process of this, we have the 7 years tribulation. And we somehow try to amalgamate that with an eternal state. It has nothing to do with the eternal state. And that's what 21 and 22 is all about. None of that has anything to do. This is all new. And this is the way it was meant to be. So he begins to describe that this is the spirit of the prophets. And if you read with me, it reads something like this. in verse 6. And he said to me, these words are faithful and true. Now, what he's talking about is, in particular in chapter 22, when the new heaven, and you have this river flowing down, and it's flowing through us, and the tree and the healing of the nations, you go, how magnificent this is. What is this? And he goes, this is not what you would perceive in the physical realm. This is spiritual stuff taking on the tangible. And it's a whole new world, and our thought is, yeah, but I don't know if I'm going to feel comfortable there. I don't know if that's exactly what I was thinking. And God says, but if you listen to the prophets, it's the spirit of what they've been telling you. That this is the heart of God. So as we come to the passage, read with me in verse 6. And he said to me, these words are faithful and true, and the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel, his messenger, be the best way to put it, to show, to demonstrate to his bondservants, which is really conveying the fact that those who aren't his bondservants are not going to get it. Now, you need to underline the word bondservants because, once again, there's a kind of a confusion in that particular word. What that fundamentally means is that somebody has surrendered their will to somebody else's. And so it's the one thing that really marks us. It's the one thing that makes us unique. We have surrendered our will, not our will, but that, and we say in the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in the heavens. So the bondservants, you can't think of it in terms of somebody being made subservient. You have to think of it in the way of somebody willingly giving their will over to somebody else. In other words, wanting to do the will of somebody else. And it's that willingness. And what God is saying is that the message that I'm sending is to the people that have surrendered their wills over to mine. Which is also going to tell you this, that this is a book that's going to be very confusing to those people who haven't. Because they're always going to be reading in the Psalm, or the Revelation, they're always going to be reading in this book their own perception and their own agenda. So thus it's going to get confused. Well, I see it this way. Congratulations. But that's not God's way. And this is God's book. It was written by God. There was one spirit. There's not a thousand different spirits of God. There's one spirit. And we've been all made to partake of one calling. I'm just quoting scripture. So what we understand is that the comprehension of this book comes about when you and I surrender our will to his. Without doing that, you're not going to understand that. And it's the spirit of the prophets that God is controlling. Uses actually in the genitive case, which makes reference to the fact that God is saying, I own the spirits of those prophets. It's an interesting way of putting it. So those prophets are not, well, I mean, just if you look with me in 1 Peter. Look with me in 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll pick up in verse 10. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them, the Spirit of Christ within them, was indicating. In other words, the prophets were not speaking their own. It was the Spirit of Christ that was indicating, and he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look into. And if you look in 2 Peter in chapter 1, you're going to see a similar point in which you see those that wrote scripture didn't follow cleverly devised tales. If you look with me in 2 Peter chapter 1 and drop on down to verse 16. We did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're eyewitnesses of his majesty, and He received honor and glory from God and Father, utterances made by him, majestic of glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. We heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him in the holy mountain. So we have a prophetic word made more sure, in which we do well to pay attention. It's a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. And the point of this is that you're not going to get this until the day star rises in your hearts. It goes on to say, verse 20, but know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture was a matter of one's own interpretation, and no prophecy was ever made because some prophet decided he was going to say something by an act of human will. But men were moved by the Spirit. God says, I own those spirits of those prophets. They're my possession, and they've been conveying to you all along, in many cases, what they didn't even understand themselves, but the heart of God. So the key in understanding Revelation is understanding the heart of God. The key is in understanding where he's going with this. And so as you come to chapter 22, and he makes the statement that God was controlling all these things, and he was showing these things to the people that have surrendered their lives to him, things which, as he says at the very end of this, must take place shortly. This emphasis, and which is going to be repeated over and over again, I come quickly, you know, our thought is, well, it's been over 2,000 years since, you know, so he's not too fast. But the point is ever going to be his longing. And as John the Baptist will say, and he gives a question, I think it's in it's mentioned in Matthew chapter 11 as well as in Luke 7. But John the Baptist is out there, and he's getting ready to get arrested by Herod, or perhaps in some cases even already arrested. His concern is that this Jesus who is walking the earth, I mean, he wasn't really as much what John was expecting. I think John was expecting some sort of physical release from the captivity of the Romans, and hopefully this guy will come and set us free. You know, he'll come and set us free. So he sends out messengers, and he asks this simple question. And if you read it in Matthew 11, it says it very clearly. He says, ask him, is he the coming one? That's a very interesting question, way of identifying Christ, the coming one. Of course, one of the things we made point is that Christ has ever been coming. He's ever been working in the lives of people. One of the great passages in Revelation, Revelation chapter 3, verse 20 is, behold, I stand at the door knocking. If any man hear my voice and will open the door, I will come in to him. You go, how quickly will he come? Quickly. He's coming quickly. Romans chapter 10, 9 and 10, if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that God raised him, you shall be saved. When? Now. I've seen people in their lives in just a mess, and they come and they receive Christ today, and when does their life change? Today. Amen. Today, when they hear the voice. He has ever been the coming one. And to perceive in any way, as Peter writes, I know that some of you are saying, you know, why the delay? When is he coming? When is he coming? Listen, God's not slow. But he's not willing that any should perish. And there are things that he's doing in the rescuing. I mean, even he says, I long for the fire just to come in and take all this stuff out. But you would be burned too. And I would have been burned too. And it was the graciousness of God. But his longing is ever, I come quickly. Don't think for one moment that God's up in heaven sleeping and going, you know, I don't know if I feel like coming down. Or anything. There is this energy that is, he is the coming one. And John needed to know that. And so you're going to see this being conveyed within the passage. Now, after I said this, you need to understand that there is a distinction between the whole thing of the millennial and the eternal state. And the reason why you have to understand this is that God works in lives in different ways. And the reason why this is so important is because we have a tendency to put God's saving power in a box. And we go, you know, God can only save people if they're Baptist, or God can only save people. You know, so we put things in a box, and we feel comfortable in that neat little box. But the truth is that God is saving. And he's coming into the lives and the hearts of people. And if you humble yourself, if you'll seek for truth, he'll find you. And as Jesus says, I have other sheep that are not even of this fold. I must go get them. He's the coming one. Look, we're the wandering ones. You know, will God find me if I'm searching for him? He's searching for you. You know, Jesus comes to the woman at the well and he said, my father's been looking for someone like you. You're one who will worship in spirit and in truth. And that's what God's looking for. Did she have all her theology correct? And no, but she was longing for truth. And so that will be one of the great themes of course, the Epistle of John, in John chapter 3. If you come to Christ, it'll show that you were actually looking for truth, because Jesus will ultimately say in John 14, I am the way, the truth. So if you're looking for truth, you'll come to him. But it's that desire, and he'll come to you. It's that desire that will bring you into his presence. Well, we perceive the Jewish nation, and it's beyond our maybe thought process that God can work in another realm, in another world, in another way to people. But what is clear is you come into the book of, and we're not going to have time to turn to all these passages, but you can write them down. If you were to look at this interesting division that is made in the book of Romans, and Paul actually makes a clear distinction between the Jews and the Gentiles. Now, we can all become one in Christ. We all declare the Jews, he is their Messiah, us, he is our Christ, which is basically the same word. But what we're going to see is that God is working in lives differently. And this shouldn't surprise you. We give testimonies. Some people say, you know, I received the Lord when I was in my bedroom and I asked the Lord. Others say, you know, I walked down an aisle. Others say, you know, I mean, how did we come to know the Lord? Some had catastrophic events. Some were raised in families that never had seemingly any real trials, and yet they came to know the Lord. It was all very different. All the same Savior, all the same salvation, but all very different. So one of the interesting statements that Paul makes in Romans chapter 15, and in particular verse 8 and 9, is he says, Christ has become, and I like the way that this is worded, Christ has become a servant to the circumcision, that is to say the Jews, on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the fathers, i.e. the Jewish fathers, the patriarchs. In other words, there were promises made to the Jewish nation. And God says, now I chose this people to demonstrate my faithfulness in keeping my promise. It's one thing, you read the Old Testament, you go, God said this was going to happen. God said this was going to happen. God said it. So by the time the Messiah comes on the scene, Jesus goes, didn't I say it was going to happen? But all the promises were made, son of David. See, they're all promises made to this nation so that they became this poster of sorts to the whole world. God keeps his promise. See, that's why he calls it. So he works in the realm of keeping his promise to them. Whereas it goes on and says, but to the Gentiles, he calls to give glory to God for his mercies. The one thing we as Gentiles all have in common is God was merciful to me. Did God promise he'd be merciful to me? No, he didn't promise. He was just merciful. See? So it's a wonderful picture of the distinction of the calling. So when you come into eschatology, you come into final things. There are still promises that God had made to his people Israel that he has to keep. He has to keep them. And to understand this better, Paul will write, and here again kind of gives the interesting distinction in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He says, look, let me see if I can explain to you how people think. He says, Jews seek a sign. The Greeks seek wisdom. So there are two different ways of thinking. You know, the Jews are pragmatists. They want to know if it works. You can say I love you. They go, how much? And so it's more in the realm of indeed we need signs. And so what God does for the Jews is he parts waters. He gives them bread out of heaven. You know, in fact, everything in the Old Testament is in the physical realm. There's water that comes out of a rock, and there's bountiful feast, the three feasts that they come to, and a Jew, God will say, "I love you." A Jew will go, "Okay, when are you going to eat?" He says, "Okay, we'll gather together. We'll have these feasts," and it was God's guarantee to the Jew that those three times they were going to have bountiful feasts. What he means is that the time of the end gatherings of those times was God saying, as long as you walk in my path, I'll make sure that you're successful and you're going to have bountiful feasts and we'll all sit down together at the table and we'll enjoy the Feast of the Unleavened, the Feast of the First Fruits, we'll enjoy the... So you have these three feasts that the Jews come together, all end gatherings of feasts. It's very physical. It's something that they can identify with because it's the way that they think. Their laws are even engraved in stone. And God says, you know, I want these things to be a part of you. So, you know, have them in your mind and have them in your heart. So what do you think a Jew does? He gets a box. He ties a box to his head and he goes, how's that? I mean, that's the way they think. And so their sacrifices are slaughtering their moons. Their calendars are moon calendars, which God told them. He said, well, follow the moon. That'll be your calendar. And that's what they went by. The lunar calendar is the Jewish calendar. Everything that God created, whether it was a tabernacle, you know, God says, you know, I want you to see me. And they go, okay, draw me a picture. He goes, okay, build a tabernacle. So they build a tabernacle, and everything in the tabernacle was to point to the Christ. The fact that it was tents on the outside, and it was telling you that he was going to have skin. And so they had the skin of the animals that was the walls. It was not that God couldn't afford marble. It was just that he was given them the picture. And you have these 12. This table with 12 loaves of bread, what is that about? He says, that's where I'm going to have fellowship with you, the 12 tribes. And you have the Holy of Holies in which you have the Ark of the Covenant, and this is where they keep the promises. And God says, this is my heart. This is what's the most valuable to me. And so you begin to see a physical picture of a spiritual truth, but that's the way they think. And so whether it's the tabernacle or whether it's the Ark of the Covenant, everything was substantive, everything was concrete, everything was remedial, it was rote, it was ceremonial, it was tradition. It was those kind of things that drew them, and this is where they lived. And their perception was, this is how I find fulfillment, by keeping the law. You know, it says keep the Sabbath. So what does that mean? You can only walk so many steps on the Sabbath. You can't, if it says don't do any work, okay. So they form equations. This is how many steps you can take on the Sabbath. This is why you read in Scripture a Sabbath day's journey, because they would actually, you know, tie these things together. And they say, well, you can eat, but you can't eat too much. So they actually have laws where you can only put so much food on a utensil and lift it up, because so much it would be work. And so you have to be careful with the way that you eat. And the whole process was that what you're dealing with is the seeking of perfection and fulfillment through the works of the law, because they're very physical oriented. To give an example of this, a young man comes up to Jesus in Matthew chapter 19, verse 16, and it reads this way: "What good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? What good thing must I do to obtain?" He doesn't say anything about his heart. He just says, "What do I have to do?" And this is the mindset of them. And the importance of, I believe, one of the grand importance of the Jew is he helps us see not only the nature of man and the proclivity to go towards these things and to perceive that by doing works or by having something tangible that really isn't fulfillment at all, but he begins to reveal to us through the Jew why perfection could never come through the physical. Though churches down through the century have taken on this persona in which they, you know, have a list of do's and don'ts and certain garb. If you wear a certain garb, you certainly look more holy. If you have certain ceremonies, the way that you do the ceremonies makes you more righteous by virtue of the way the stained glass on the windows will make you. But we know all of that is not true. Nevertheless, to see it played out. But personally, I believe one of the greatest reasons for it is to reveal what happened in the heavens. And people have oftentimes questioned this particular, and I'm not saying I have all the answers, obviously I haven't even been there. But Ezekiel 28 talks about Lucifer. And it refers to him as this angelic being, a cherubim that literally was in the presence of God. It describes him specifically as having perfection in beauty. He was perfection personified. He was, if there's such a thing as most perfect, that's what he was. There is a necessity of this, because the perception is that the perfection that comes from the visual, from the tangible, is true perfection, cannot be an eternal way of living. That though perfection in the physical realm is possible, what James will convey to us is it's merciless. In other words, we could get everybody to do everything perfectly if we put a gun to their head. And we told them, don't do that. They probably stop right then. Even the people that say, I can't stop, put a gun to their head, watch, they probably stop. Law can create a perfection. This has to be revealed to the Jew. And he has to be willing to discard that perfection. So the promises throughout Scripture is we're going to find perfection through the law. Because the Jew is just so craving, I can do this. I can do this. I just know I can do this. God goes, okay, we'll take it to the limit. And the day is going to come when Christ is going to reign on the earth. You're going to reign with him. You're going to see the power of Christ. And he's going to subject every soul, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. And he will rule, as Isaiah 9 says, he will rule with a rod of iron. With a rod of iron. Now that's telling us that the law is going to reign on the earth. It's going to reign on the earth. So you have this separate entity in prophecy that is revealed. Christ is going to reign on the earth. And we even see it described in Revelation chapter 20 to begin with, in which we have this thousand-year reign. In that thousand-year reign, what is happening is God is making a promise, keeping a promise. And the promise was, I'm going to come to earth. Jerusalem's going to be rebuilt. All the nations are going to come, and they're going to worship me, and they're going to bow to you. Now, we know that none of that has happened, but it's going to happen because Christ says, I'm going to keep my promise. And the Jews going to bow to Christ by virtue of his faithfulness in his promise. At the end of the millennium, the true believers will bow to him. But at the end of the millennium, as you read in Revelation 20, Satan will be released and will actually draw many to himself, and they'll rebel against God. Right? Now, what you have to understand is that millennial is a physical state. We're on the earth. People are in the flesh. They're living 1,000 years, like pre-diluvian before the flood, but it's like the garden. Why can't we just go back to the garden? Why can't we just do that? Why didn't that thing work out? What was wrong with Adam and Eve? What was wrong? What were they thinking? I mean, they had everything perfect, yeah, all the fruit, free parking, everything was just perfect. And then they go and mess it up. You would too. And the point of Scripture is that the spirit of prophecy, constantly interwoven, is saying it's not an perfection is not enough. You need a spirit that changes and that comes within you and flows within you. So you have this wonderful picture in Revelation 20 of the river coming down from the throne of God and flowing through and among his people. And you go, what are you telling me? Listen to the words of Paul in Colossians. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Not Christ reigning over you, the hope of glory. Not Christ in your presence, the hope of glory. Because we know that Christ walked this earth. But perfection wasn't coming through that until the hearts were changed. Until the heart of Christ was in us all. And so all prophecy is ultimately taking us back to the consummation. In other words, there's something inside of us, just like Ecclesiastes says, eternity's been put in my heart. I don't know why I just can't get this out of my head. 1,000 years is not enough. It has to be more. And there's something about the process of God keeping his promise to the Jews that keep us on the edge of our seat going, yeah, and then what? Yeah, and then what? And this is why oftentimes, you disagree with me, it doesn't matter. When Christ comes, it'll all be revealed, and so fine. But when I talk to people about this, I go, we're not meant to reign in 1,000 years. We're not even meant to be here. I don't see anywhere in Revelation 20 where the church is in with them. Quite frankly, I don't see anything said about the Holy Spirit at all in the millennium. What you have is Christ reigning and the law in charge. But what we know is, as Scripture tells us, as the body of Christ and as the Spirit who has been given to us, Ephesians 4:30, sealed us until the day of redemption, what we know is to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Well, I can tell you this, if I'm with the Lord, I'm not coming back. If he tells me to, I'm sure I will. But I'm just saying, I want to be in my Father's house. And the city that you see coming down in Revelation chapter 21 is that final state. And what is it called, the city? The same thing that it basically calls the church, the bride. The city is the bride. What's our home? See? So, you know, it's you know, for you to perceive that we move up there and then we move down here is nonsensical. Besides the fact that I don't really believe that it's biblical. What is the millennial about? The millennial is about God fulfilling the promises to his people. And so, just to give you a couple of snapshots, what's interesting is in chapter 22, you see this river flowing down, the water of life, crystal. But what is the water called? The water of life. So it's not just pure water. It's the water of, it has a spiritual effect. The tree of life has a spiritual effect. So what the text is telling us is that there is an eternal state in which the spiritual becomes tangible. And this is what we long for. Because anything less than this is just perfection without heart change. And we know how that ends up with Satan or with Adam and Eve, and we just go down the list. The perfection without your heart breathing the Spirit of Christ, which is the Spirit of God's love. It's dooming us to play this thing over and over and over and over again. Yeah, perfection could be had under the law, but it's merciless. What's the only other perfection that there is? Heart change. And if a heart change can come and then there's perfection, then there's eternal bliss. Without that, there isn't. So when you begin to see the pictures of the millennial in the Old Testament, what you see is the perfection of the physical coming into play. And God fulfilling the perfection of the physical, like he said, he's basically turning the time clock back and he's going back to the garden with the Jews. He says, I promised you this is the way it's going to happen, this is what's going to happen. So let me give you an example. So if you look here in chapter 22, he showed me the river, see it, verse 1? He showed me the river, water of life, tree of life. And then he writes at the end, he goes, now these, let me just emphasize this, now these are faithful and true words, right? Now, let me just see if I can define to you what he means by faithful and true. In this, because it is more in the absolute and because it's more in the perfect, what he's conveying is that these words are not fictitious. Let's put it another way, because it's not like the other words are. These words are not counterfeit. They're not imaginary. They're not pretend. They're not uncertain. These words are not unreal, but these words are true, lasting. Now, all of creation, and somehow it's very hard for us to get this in our physical, but all of creation in this physical realm is the unreal. It's one of the themes of the book of Hebrews. These things aren't real. For instance, you can buy a house, you can buy a car, you can buy furniture. It doesn't make you real happy. It makes you really in debt, but it doesn't make you real happy. It can't bring real joy. It can't bring real peace. It can't bring... So there's nothing in the physical that creates real. So everything in the physical, but our perception is, you know, like a Jew, show me something real. I'll believe you. And God goes, it doesn't work. How many times have I been showing you? We'll change. Just show us a miracle. Miracle didn't change. So it just reveals the inability of the physical to change anything. Satan, in the realm of perfection, wasn't holy because the heart of God was rejected by him. So it's going to convey these interesting things. Now, if you look at here, what we have is the promise of that which is going to be certain, sincere, real. Okay? And the promise, as he says in this, reliable and sure. That's faithful and true. So true is basically there's nothing fake about it. There's nothing temporary about it. Second Peter we'll talk about in chapter 3. All these things are going to be burned up. And Hebrews chapter 12 says that the things that can be shaken will be shaken. Stars will fall. I mean, is a star eternal? Some of the guys said they saw this star that finally burned out. And I go, see? Not eternal. So these things are not eternal, and they have to go. They have to go. The eternal has to replace them. The promises have to come first and have to be revealed, and that's where eschatology gets a little strange, because you have this the 7 years of tribulation, which God's going to humble his people. He's then going to bring them into the millennial, and he's going to let them reign with them, and they're going to go, okay, everything's perfect. And he says, all right, let's see what happens at the end of the 1,000 years. So at the end of the 1,000 years, Satan's released, and the nations rebel, and we realize that perfection cannot change the heart. It can create a complacency, perhaps it can create somebody that will just simply do what is said, but it cannot create a heaven. So what's interesting to me, and I just want to show you that, I know I'd actually suggested the text a while back, and you're probably saying, well, once again, Pastor Gary didn't keep his promise. But if you look with me in Ezekiel, in chapter 47, now, you just read in there about the stream coming down. So I wonder what it's going to look like in the millennial. Well, it's going to be like heaven on earth. There's going to be kind of a perfection. But it's not going to be a full perfection in the sense of spiritual change. So the law is going to be reigning. People are going to do what's right. And, hey, that's all we need, right? I mean, what must I do to have eternal life? Jesus goes, go ahead and do the law. And Jesus was right, if you do the law. But what he'll state in Matthew chapter 5 is, yeah, but if you do one thing and say something else, then in your heart there's something wrong. And you're not really doing the law. Of course, man doesn't perceive that. But if you look with me in chapter 47 of Ezekiel, and it says Ezekiel gets to see this millennial state, so to speak. And it says in 47, verse 1, and he brought me back to the door of the house, and behold, water was flowing from under the threshold of the house. Now, this is the temple of the Lord in the millennial. Toward the east, and the house faced east, and the water was flowing down under on the right side of the house, and the house south of the altar. And then he brought me out by the way of the north gate, and he led me around the outside. The water began trickling down from the south side. And verse 3, and when the man saw from the east, and the line in his hand, and he measured the, he looked at the water at the very beginning, and it's reaching his ankles, verse 3. And again he measured 1,000, and he led me through the water, now reaching his knees. And then he measured in verse 5, and it was a river that I could not ford, and the water had risen enough water to swim in a river that could be forded. And he said to me, son of man, have you seen this? And he brought me back to the bank. And I began to return. And then, and when I had returned, verse 7, behold, on the bank of the river, there were very many trees. Does this sound familiar at all? On one side and on the other, and he said to me, these waters go out toward the eastern region. They go out to the Arabah. That's actually, we're on the earth, we're on the physical. Then they go toward the sea, being made to flow into the sea. And the waters of the sea now become what? Fresh, because it's pure water. But it doesn't say it's water of life. You understand what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. So it comes about that every living creature which swarms in every place the river goes will live, and there will be very many fish, and these waters will go there, and others will become fresh, so that everything will live where the river goes. It'll come into, actually, what's interesting is, I hate to say this to people that live out here at Marsh Landing, but it says in verse 11, but its swamps and marshes will not become fresh. So sorry about that. But hopefully you won't still be here. But By the river, its bank on the one side and on the other will grow all kinds of trees of fruit. This is verse 12. Their leaves will not wither. Their fruit will not fail. They will bear every month. Does this sound familiar? Okay. Because their waters flow from the sanctuary, and their fruit will be food, and their leaves for healing. What we have is a prefulfillment in the physical realm of what heaven will be like. But it's still in the physical realm. Is it perfection? Yeah, we're almost back. But a couple of things you have to notice. Is there a sanctuary here? Yes. In Revelation 22, in Revelation 21, is there a sanctuary? No more sanctuary. Right? Are there going to be, as you go on and read, are there going to be sacrifices? Yeah, they're going to be abiding by the law. Is there any altar in the? No, none. What you have is a differentiation, and the millennial is made for the specific purpose of fulfilling the promises to Israel. He gave them these signs. He gave them this. They misused them. They abused them. They had the feast. They didn't do them right. He says, we're going to do them right. You're going to see what their purpose was. But you're also going to see at the end of the millennial that it doesn't save. It doesn't change anything. Perfection can exist without true change. Because the only thing that perfection can create is that superficial. That's the only thing it can do. And you can have this supreme angel that is perfect in all glory, but if there's nothing here, the reason why Christ has to live in us is because it wouldn't be heaven without him. If he was perfect and in our presence and everything was perfect around us, we would ruin it because our heart's not. So in Zechariah chapter 14, it starts off with Christ standing on the Mount of Olives. It's splitting open, and it says all nations are gathered against little Israel, and then Christ reigns, and he takes over. And if you go on and read, it basically says, and any nation that rebels against Christ's ruling, it says their eyes will rot in their socket, and they'll just die where they are. What is that? That's the law. And what Christ will do is he will create perfection based on righteousness and on the law. Exactly what the Jews were wanting to see. Exactly. But in the heart of prophets, it must not end this way. It was never meant to. This was not meant to be the eternal state. So the confusion in eschatology is we try to amalgamate the millennial with the saints, and that's the reason why people are confused. So let me put you at ease. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Christ says, I go and prepare a place for you in my Father's house. Not in Jerusalem. In my Father's house. Now, where does he live? Where does he live? In the heaven. That's what he says. My God is in the heaven. He does as he pleases. He doesn't live in Jerusalem. The city will come down, and the new heavens and the new earth will be the wonderful state. But where are you and I going? So that Paul will write in 1 Corinthians, ran out of time, sorry. I told you, you're going to be sorry I did this. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And if this is an anti-millennial, I don't know what is, as far as me living there. If you read with me in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50, what does it say? It says, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. What is a millennial? It's flesh and blood. It's not what it was meant to be. Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Everything will still be perishable. How do we know? Because at the end of the 1,000 years, everything's going to be burned up. So. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall all sleep. We shall all be changed. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. What are we waiting for as believers? What we're waiting for is the same thing that the prophets had in their hearts. There has to be something more. There has to be something that is perfect in every way. not just in the perception of what I see, but in how I feel, in the way that I perceive it. Perfection has to flow through me. A heart of love has to flow through me. And the transformation is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. The last trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. We're not in mortal bodies anymore. We're in imperishable, and so the perishable will put on the imperishable, and this mortal will put on immortality. And when this perishable will have put on imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And death, where is your victory? You know, death, where is your sting? It doesn't happen till after the millennial. There's still death in the millennial. How do we know that? We'll just read Isaiah 65. I just read, you know, as it goes on to explain, you know, some will die, Zechariah 14. There's still death because you're still in mortal bodies trying to work out perfection. Why? Because it's necessary for the Jews to see this isn't going to work. It's not going to work. If you back up into 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it tells us that Christ will come. And if you look, just pick up at verse 24. Verse 23. But each to his own order, Christ, each to his own order is pretty interesting. I'm going to interject Jews, Gentiles, whatever. Verse 23. But each to his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming, then comes the end, when he delivers up the kingdom to God and Father, and he's abolished all rule and all authority and all power, for he must reign until he has, we're talking about Christ, put all his enemies under his feet. Follow this with me. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. Keep following. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him, that is to say, the Father. Verse 28. And when all things are subjected to him, that is Christ, or the Father, then the Son himself will also be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him. In other words, what is Christ doing in the millennial? He's subjecting the law to God. Subjecting those that would pursue the law as a venue. That has to be done. And then the day comes when all will reign with him in that wonderful state. How God works in individual lives, and that a Jew today can't become a Christian today? Absolutely. They could today, if they receive Christ, to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. They're a part of the body of Christ. They're a part of the church and Christ in them, but it has to go through this process. God promised them. He said, the day is coming when the nations will come and gather together, and they're gonna worship with you, and you're gonna be a light the way that you were supposed to be. This has not yet happened. It will. And the promise is gonna be fulfilled. But I can tell you this, and I firmly believe this, I won't be here. I'm gonna be taken up. The trumpet's going to sound. He's going to take me up. And so, how does it read? And so, shall we ever be with the Lord?
Amen.
What is that telling you? That's an eternal state. We are instantly in an eternal state. The millennial's not an eternal state. So the confusion that oftentimes comes, and the point that I wanted to point out is the prophets have this in their hearts. They know that there's something more. And he says, I put this in. Father, we give you thanks for the promises that you give us. And we look forward to being with you today. Maybe today. It could be today. And Lord, because of this, Peter says, if this is true, what sort of people want we to be? Because we know that when you come quickly. There is no hesitation. You desire to have us come with you, to be with you, to be with the Father, that we might know the love of the Father. You tell us in Hebrews, the next time you come is without reference to sin. So you're not even going to be with a rod of iron with us. We're saved. And the mind and the heart of Christ breathe in us. And how wonderful forever will be. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. I don't know what you're looking forward to, and I don't know what thing you're embracing, but I can tell you this, that nothing is going to bring you joy. It's the things that you don't see. Paul will put it this way in Hebrews chapter 11. Now faith is the substance of things not seen. You want something real? Believe. And that will cause you to live forever. Water of life. Tree of life. No more temple. No more sacrifices. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. If you've not received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you don't have this hope. There is not this joy, expectation, but you can have it. Behold, I stand at the door knocking. If you just listen to the voice of God, if you just open, if you receive, you can become children of God. If you believe in His name, who died on the cross for your sins and rose again so you could have a forever. You pray a sunny place. Rise and sing this chorus for sinners.
I have decided to follow
God's been merciful to me.
Amen.
Lord bless you.